In order to understand today's gospel, we have to understand what happened right before it. Before Jesus praises our Father for and rejoices that he has revealed the truths concerning heavenly things to these little ones, the gospel actually has a remarkably different tone. He proclaims woe and doom to those cities that have rejected him. The same cities, sacred scripture tells us, where he worked his mighty deeds and miracles. Woe to you, Chorazin, he says. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Because they saw but did not believe. Because they witnessed but did not repent. He told them it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for you. When our gospel tells us that he said these things, that he praised God at this time, it's at the time immediately after having said these woes. He expresses his frustration with the unbelievers and warns them of his righteous wrath. This stands, of course, in stark contrast with the joy and gratitude he expresses in the reading we actually have today. He expresses this joy and gratitude because our Heavenly Father has revealed these things concerning God and heaven to little ones. But why has he hidden them from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little ones in the first place? We must first ask ourselves why the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum rejected Christ and his message. Why did they reject the Savior whom they awaited? In their wisdom and in their learning, they had a fairly good picture, a fairly detailed picture of what they thought the Messiah would be like and what he would do. He would be a charismatic, wise, and righteous king, like King David of old. He would rescue their nation from foreign oppressors, securing their borders all the way, securing them all the way to their God-given borders. He would provide them with economic stability, and he would ensure their civil liberties, especially their ability to practice their religion, which they and their fathers before them had defended so zealously against Gentile tyrants who would have enforced the squishy, tolerant, you worship our gods, we'll worship yours idolatry upon them. They had all kinds of scriptural arguments to back them up too, and very reasonable arguments at that. There's only one problem with all of that. Very little of it describes Jesus the Christ, the anointed one of God. Yes, Jesus is a king, wise and magnanimous, but he did not come to us as a commander of armies or as a slayer of giants. He came to us, as our first reading from Zechariah tells us, meek and riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass. In fact, Matthew uses this very verse when describing Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But remember how that week ended. Moreover, this reading tells us that the Savior will banish the chariot from Ephraim, that's another name for Israel, and the horse from Jerusalem. The warrior's bow shall be banished, and he shall proclaim peace to the nations. God had a very different plan for his Christ, and those who had convinced themselves of something different were bound to go away sad when it did not come to pass. Since all things are in God's provident hand, we can both say that he hid these things from the learned, and that the wise and the learned were unable to see them because they had blinded themselves with their wisdom, which was no wisdom at all. Nothing, not even the death of the sinner, happens entirely apart from the will of God. As the sovereign king of his creation, God at least tacitly permits all that happens therein, knowing that he can make all things work together for the good of those who love him. Indeed, such is his gracious will. But what does it mean that our Heavenly Father has revealed these things to little ones, that is, to children? Children, unlike the wise and the learned, don't have a theory of everything. They don't have a theory of the world. They aren't in the business of trying to predict current events in order to understand them, in order to gain some kind of competitive advantage. They don't understand the world, and they don't pretend to. Unlike us adults who don't understand the world, but nonetheless pretend to. This allows them to be open to the new yet eternal truth of the gospel. The heavenly wisdom of the gospel is too great to be incorporated into some system of earthly wisdom. Christ will accept only one seat in the inner room of our hearts, and that is the throne. If we understand who Christ is and what he says to us, then we will only be able to make him the center of our worldview. And if we are to understand him, we must start by making him the center of our lives. If we are to see all things according to their value in the eyes of their Creator, we must first unlearn all that we thought we knew apart from him. In fact, there are two errors that we can make when it comes to this wisdom from above. On the one hand, we can cling to what we have considered wisdom apart from Christ. But on the other, we can fail to cling to that wisdom which we have received from him. Some things obviously contradict Christ's teachings about truth and goodness, and these things are easy to identify and reject. Other things, at first glance, seem to have nothing to do with Christ or his commandments. What does politics have to do with religion? What does economics have to do with religion? But as we dig deeper, as we reflect more deeply, we start to see that either they build from assumptions which are contrary to the gospel, or they lead to conclusions which lead us away from the gospel. Then there are those things which appear to be religious truths, but are not. They come to us in religious clothing, in religious vestments, if you will. And these are the most difficult to find and root out, which is why we must bring every aspect of what we believe to prayer and humbly present it to the Lord our God and inspect it in the light of his revelation. There are also those, however, who would accuse those who cling to Christ of being closed off to new ideas. Let us be clear. It is the ways that fallen man thinks about God and his law which are old, no matter how new the issues or the language might be. And it is the gospel of Christ which is always new, even when it is 10,000 years old. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But in the words of St. Augustine, he is that which is always ancient and always new. Even if we are to be completely open to the wisdom of God, we must not allow this openness to be exploited by the folly of men. Indeed, we must chart a narrow course between the rocks of rigidity on the one hand and the whirlpool of the constantly changing wisdom of the world on the other. As Moses warns the Israelites, we must swerve neither to the right nor to the left. However, Jesus does not demand that we walk this daunting path alone. In fact, he is the very model of receiving all things from God. This is why he tells us that all things have been handed over to him by his Father. All that the Father has, he shares with the Son. All that the Son has, he receives from the Father. This openness to the Father, this receptivity to the truth, is what makes Jesus meek and humble of heart. And if we open up ourselves to receive his teaching, to take his yoke upon us and learn from him, that is how we will come to know our Heavenly Father and to see all things in his light. We will do this by coming to Christ and bringing all of what we claim to know and to believe to him in humble, silent prayer. And when we do, we will no longer see the arduous tasks demanded by worldly wisdom laid out before us. Instead, we will find rest for ourselves. For his yoke is easy and his burden light.